So John chapter 3, it begins with these words, after these things. Well, those things were things that perhaps we know quite well, where Jesus speaks to a man called Nicodemus. And there comes in that passage those wonderful words of verse 16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." Verse 22, "After these things, Jesus and his disciples came into the land of Judea, and there he remained with them and baptized. Now John also was baptizing in Aenon near Salim, because there was much water there, and they came and were baptized, for John had not yet been thrown into prison. Then there arose a dispute between some of John's disciples and the Jews about purification. And they came to John and said to him, 'Rabbi, he who was with you beyond the Jordan, to whom you have testified, behold, he is baptizing, and all are coming to him.' John answered and said, 'A man can receive nothing unless it has been given to him from heaven. You yourselves bear me witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before him. He who has the bride is the bridegroom, but the friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. Therefore this joy of mine is fulfilled. He must increase, but I must decrease. He who comes from above is above all. He who is of the earth is earthly and speaks of the earth. He who comes from heaven is above all. And what he has seen and heard, that he testifies, and no one receives his testimony. He who has received his testimony has certified that God is true. For he whom God has sent speaks the words of God, for God does not give the Spirit by measure. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. He who believes in the Son has everlasting life, and he who does not believe the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him." On Tuesday and on Thursday this week, I've got to go to Gayton School, and there the deputy head teacher who gives me the subjects for assembly, week by week, she has given me this subject: saying what you mean and meaning what you say. Now, I've been away again this last week, and I've been thinking about Martin Luther and his great statement, "Here I stand, I can do no other. My conscience is bound to the word of God." He said what he meant, and he meant what he said. And then I had a little piece of paper with me at the time, and I started jotting down other famous quotes. Churchill said, didn't he, "No surrender." And I suppose I'm a child of the time. Mrs. Thatcher said, "This lady is not for turning." And immediately in your mind is going through other perhaps great sayings or little sound bites, as we call them, that have stuck and stayed. Some of them are very important, some of them less important. I'm going to tell the children why it was that Martin Luther actually said what he said and why he meant what he said. So you might pray for that this week. Well, John the Baptist meant what he said, and he said what he meant here in this verse. Jesus, he must increase, but I must decrease. F.B. Meyer says, "This will always rank among the greatest utterances of mortal man." This will always rank, in his opinion, one of the greatest utterances of mortal man. Jesus said, didn't he, that there was no man born of woman who was greater than John. So the things that John said, the Lord Jesus, in his estimation, felt to be very significant as well. And there's something of the moral stature and excellence of this man John the Baptist in these words. William Hendrickson says that this is John the Baptist's recessional speech. You know, a queen coming to be crowned or a king coming to be crowned makes a speech of accession, coming to the throne. And that thought is that here is one John the Baptist who is, as it were, taking the crown off, if he ever had a crown. He's stepping back whilst he sees that the Lord Jesus Christ must step up and increase and grow in the estimation of the people around. And he is no longer to be in focus and in view and under the spotlight, as it were. He's stepping back. Well, John always seems to be stepping back. I think John is the most unusual character, isn't he? John the Baptist. To study John the Baptist, he's not quite like anybody else in Scripture. He's not like anybody else in history, is he? The first reference to John the Baptist is in John chapter 1. If you just flick your pages back a couple of pages, and there's a very significant word that John uses, and there's used about John. In John chapter 1 and verse 6, there was a man sent from God whose name was John. This man came for a witness to bear witness of the light, that all through him might believe. He was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light. And it struck me in reading through, we've been reading through John's gospel whilst we've been away, how many times that little word "not" comes. The first words that we see recorded of John the Baptist is in John chapter 1 and verse 19. This is the testimony of John. When the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem and asked him, "Who are you?" he confessed and did not deny, but confessed, "I am not the Christ." John, what is written about him and what he says is constantly, "I am not the one." He is constantly stepping back. There are those who perhaps saw in him something of the Old Testament prophets, wanted to embrace what he was doing and push him forwards and lift him up and maybe follow him as a teacher and rabbi and that sort of thing. But John says, doesn't he, in John chapter 1 and verse 27, verse 26, "I baptize with water, but there stands one among you who you do not know. It is he who, coming after me, is preferred before me, whose sandal strap I am not worthy to loose." Not worthy, he says. As another instance a bit further on in chapter 3 and verse 28, where we read, "You yourselves bear me witness that I said, I am not the Christ." So John is saying, "I'm just a voice. I'm just a preparer of the way. I am the subservient one. I am not worthy to unloose his sandals. I am not the one you should be following. Follow him." And that is why we looked over Easter time at that signpost text, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." It's not me, he says, it's him. Follow him. So F.B. Meyer says, "The greatness of John the Baptist shone out in conspicuous beauty in his meek confession of inferiority. His greatness was revealed in the lowliness of his own estimation." His greatness is revealed in the lowliness of his own estimation. That is totally different to the ways and thinking of the modern world, isn't it? But John sets for us here a pattern. There is a pattern in John that we are to see and follow. Now, we're not going to go through John's life. I just want to take this one text, but you could read through the first chapters of John and see, as we've done as we've been away this week, that John is a pattern for us. We don't follow some of the things that he does. Don't go home and have wild honey and locusts for lunch, will you? Don't go and go to school tomorrow, guys dressed in sort of camel's cloak. Go in your school uniform. We don't copy those things. But we have for us a pattern which we are to copy and follow. And this text is an embodiment, really, of everything that John was about. It's the not of John. It's the follow him, behold him of John. He must increase, but I must decrease. So we want to look at this verse together. And we want to see something about the importance of it, something of the difficulties of following this pattern of John's, something of the helps that we have in the verse, and also something of the blessings of following this pattern. So firstly, let's think about the importance. Now, there's an importance in every word in Scripture. There's an importance of every passage, every verse, every book. But there are important statements. And here, as we said at the beginning, is someone who embodies everything of a Christian, saying what they really mean and meaning what they really say. So these words are to be on our lips. This is to be our pattern. John is our example in these things. And there is an importance here. I want to show you how important it is because there are a number of ways. There are three ways that it is so important. First, it's the heart of the Christian life. This little verse, it's the heart of the Christian life. The heart of the Christian life is not about what we do. It's not about all our goings and all our serving and all our saying and all our understanding even. The heart of our Christian life is our relationship with Jesus Christ. And this verse is so important because it shows us that is the heart of it all. Here is the relationship. It is simply about he and me. It is he must increase and I must decrease. There's nobody else in this relationship. Of course the Bible speaks of other relationships which are so important. Husband and wife, family life, friendship, all those things. But essentially, at the very heart of Christianity is this relationship, he and I. And everything else must come as a consequence of that relationship. And if that relationship is not right, then nothing else will be right. If that relationship is poor, and is tenuous and is not close, then everything about our Christian lives will bear the same marks. And maybe this morning you haven't got that relationship. Well, you cannot be a Christian until you become a Christian. You cannot serve God or do anything to please him unless, first of all, you come to know him. So it is the very heart of the gospel too, isn't it? It's coming to know Jesus Christ as my Saviour. It's not but just believing certain things or doing certain things or understanding certain things that are written in this book, the Bible. It's coming to know Jesus Christ as my Saviour. It's the very heart. And for the Christian who has come that way, come to know that relationship and come to sing the hymn that we were singing at Arthur's Thanksgiving. Mine, 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 I know thou art mine. To know that relationship is the heart of the Christian life. So we see in the Bible sometimes men like Job. And we just wonder at what God does in his life and how Satan is able to come to him and things are stripped away. So there's nothing left. He's got no animals anymore. He's got no crops. He's got no family. They've all been stripped away. It's just him alone there. His wife, and his wife has really almost abandoned him. She says, curse God and die after all this has happened. But Job says, the Lord has given and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. It's between he and I. So it's the very heart of the Christian life is here. Secondly, under this heading of the importance, it's the imperative of the Christian life. The imperative of the Christian life. Do you know what an imperative is? An imperative can be either a hard thing like a command, or it can be a loving thing where somebody lovingly but very persuasively tells us to do something or not to do something. And here is the imperative of the Christian life. Now, when James was telling us about his life in the army, and he was telling us about being in the training, he told us you had to march everywhere. And there seemed to be eyes everywhere, that if you didn't march, even if you march across, if you walked across the courtyard and you were just going to, somewhere inconsequential, somebody would shout, march! That's an imperative. That's a hard imperative. But this is not like that. This is not God in his word shouting to us. This is God in his word saying to us like a father would say, that the imperative in this verse is like a father where we've been away, we've been walking along the cliff top, and in some places the sea has been eroding the cliffs so that the cliffs overhang, and if you go near the edge you are taking your life in danger. And we saw little children, preschool children, because children are at school and so on, but preschool children with their parents and a father holding the child's hand and saying, no, you must hold my hand along here. Now, that's imperative that you do that. It's imperative, but it's a soft imperative. It's a loving imperative. And that's this verse, isn't it? He must increase and I must decrease. It's an imperative. Yes, it is a command. It is so strongly put, but it's lovingly put. It's John having realized in his life that the Lord Jesus Christ is all important and he is everything to him, and he is pointing to him, to men and women, boys and girls, as the Lamb of God. And he is saying this, it's imperative to you, Christian, like it is to me, that he increases and that you decrease. It's a necessity. It's an absolute necessity. It's not an optional thing. And it's not for some Christians and not for other Christians. It's not for like young Christians and not for older Christians. Not the other way around. It's an imperative for every Christian everywhere. John's example, John's pattern is for all of us. And he says, he must increase, but I must decrease. And it puts the onus on us, doesn't it? It says, that's got to happen. Now look, your friend's not going to do that for you. Your parents are not going to do that for you. Your very, very best Christian friend, your husband, your wife, this is between you and he. It's got to be worked out. Elsewhere in the scriptures we're told, aren't we, that there is the working in of the Holy Spirit. But there's got to be the working out of you and me in our daily lives. This is imperative. It's the heart of the Christian life. And it's imperative that these things are. Found a hymn by Richard Burnham some years ago. And it's on our sheet. And we've sung it this morning. And we don't put the dates on our hymn writers because it doesn't really matter, does it, when Richard Burnham lived? Is Richard Burnham a friend of mine who lived only a few years ago and maybe is still alive? Or is Richard Burnham from the 16th or 17th century? It doesn't really matter, does it? What matters is what he says. To know my Jesus crucified, far excels all things beside. All earthly good I count but loss, and triumph in my Saviour's cross. Knowledge of all this world's great things never my soul true pleasure brings. No peace but in the Son of God. No joy but through his saving blood. And this is the mould of John the Baptist in this verse, isn't it? Oh, could I know and love him more, and all his wondrous grace explore. I would not covet man's esteem, but part with all and follow him. He's made it the imperative of his Christian life. And it doesn't matter whether Richard Burnham lived last year or last century or centuries ago. For every Christian, the imperative of the Christian life is he must increase and I must decrease. The Apostle Paul speaks of it, doesn't he, in Philippians chapter 3. So then thirdly, the direction of our Christian life is here. It's the heart of the Christian life. It's the imperative of the Christian life. And thirdly, it's important because it's the direction of our Christian life. The direction of our Christian life. It's so important, is it, in life to have a direction, to know which way we're going. It's so sad. Very, very sad to meet with people, and we do meet with people sometimes, and they've got no purpose in their lives. They've lost their way. They're not at work, and they haven't got any thing to anchor their lives day by day, and so on. We feel so sad for them. Well, that's sad, but it's also sad to be going in the wrong direction. There's a broad road that's leading to destruction. It may be a very pleasant road to be on, but it's going in the wrong direction. There's a narrow road that leads to life. Few there be that find it. It's not easy. It's difficult, but it's going in the right direction. Well, here John is saying to us this: my life must be going in the right direction. So it should be going in a direction where Jesus is increasing and I am decreasing. That is the direction. It's a he in me, going in two ways. He in me, increasing, more evident, more dominant. And me in me, decreasing, less evident, less dominant. So here's the first thing this morning in this little verse. Here is John the Baptist meaning what he says and saying what he means. This is a pattern for the Christian life. It is so important. It's the heart. It's the imperative, it's the direction for every one of us. But, secondly, there are difficulties. There are difficulties. John doesn't put a postscript in, does he, and say at the end, brackets, and that's easy. Neither does he leave us to find out how hard it is. Because although there's not a great deal about John the Baptist dies in the most, well, tragic of circumstances, doesn't he? He loses his life. His life is lost. He's thrown in prison. And we know what happens afterwards. He is executed. So this desire he had, this direction he was going in and so on, was one which led to him going early to glory. So it's not going to be easy, and it isn't an easy task because this is the battleground. This is the battleground. It's the internal battleground between the Lord Jesus Christ living in me and the remaining me living in me. You know, before we became a Christian, we could never win that battle. It always would be that the me would win. That's the tragedy of sin. The tragedy of sin is no matter how wonderful the Lord Jesus is, no matter how much he's done for us, no matter how much is promised in him, no matter how much he is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, no matter how much by knowing him we would go to heaven, me wants to win, wants to be king. And that's what happened in Eden with Adam and Eve. But when we become a Christian, things are turned around. If any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things have become new. So there's a new heart, a new imperative, a new direction which comes into play. But there's a battle going on because there's the old me still there. The good that I would, says the Apostle Paul, I don't do it. And the evil that I would not do, I do it. Don't you groan sometimes at the end of a day or when you've done something and almost immediately, it may be, if your conscience is tender, you say, why did I do that? Why did I say that? And we realize the battle's on. And the battle is on because self wants to continue to be where he used to be. He wants the crown back again. The world, the flesh, the devil, egging him on, egging the I in you on to claim the crown back again. So old self says, I must increase. And if that happens, then he will decrease. So as we claw back time, claw back devotion, claw back love, activity and affection and so on, whatever we do to please ourselves, and we live in a world that says please yourself, inevitably the Lord Jesus Christ will decrease in your life. And it's not easy. It is a battle. It is a battleground. John Bunyan's most famous book is The Pilgrim's Progress, but we do recommend from time to time that book which he wrote called The Holy War. Now, it's not an easy book to read. There is a simpler version by a lady called Thelma Jenkins. If you can get hold of that, that simpler version I think is just lovely because it really has not been amended too greatly and it really helps us. And in that story, Bunyan has in his mind, just like he does with Pilgrim's Progress, pictures, people, places. And he has the soul of man as a city. Man's soul, he calls it. Man's soul. And man's soul is overcome by the Prince, Emmanuel, who comes to dwell there. A picture of salvation, the Lord Jesus Christ coming into our lives and our hearts. And being crowned king, and there's such joy in the city of man's soul. But he tells us that amongst those who used to dwell there, there are some who hid themselves in the city, who are false. We heard about false prophets this morning. They're not really for the new king. They're representative of old self. And he tells us about a man called Self. False security. He was a son of self-conceit. And he tells us how gradually this man, by his wily talking, draws the people after him. So if you can imagine your soul, your Christian life, is like a city. The king is the Lord Jesus. Praise God for that. He's come in, he's saved you. But there in the city, there are those who hate him and who are like terrorists. They've got in. They're undermining all the good things of the Lord Jesus Christ. And by talk and clever action, gradually, regaining ground. It's a picture in the mind of a story which illustrates spiritual things. And this is what Bunyan says. This is the way in which the men of Mansoul first began to turn away from Emmanuel, from the Lord Jesus. They did not visit him in his palace as before. They did not take notice that he no longer came to visit them. Though he still made his love feast for them and called them to come, they were full of excuses. They didn't care to attend. They didn't wait on his counsel. They began to be headstrong and self-confident, thinking that Mansoul was now so strong and that nothing could ever change its conditions and its foes could never attack it again. And so, you see what's happening? There's complacency in the city.
Now, you and I can become complacent. We can forget there's a battle on. We can forget that deep inside there are those thoughts and those old ways that, like infiltrators in the city of Mansoor, want to come back and regain the ground. So the battle's on. You get that picture, don't you, in this verse? It's like a versus. So yesterday it was Manchester City versus Leicester City, and other clubs playing each other with the versus in the middle. Can you see that here? Look at this, verse 30. He must increase versus I must decrease. The verse has almost got the battle ranged in place, hasn't it? It's like seeing a picture of a battle. These people who recreate battles with little models and so on, recreate the landscape and recreate where all the troops are and so on, war games. And here John the Baptist shows us the outline of a war game, but it's not a game. This is real. He must increase, I must decrease. The battle's on. The difficulties. But we can't just leave that there, can we? Because thirdly, there are the helps that are given for us here to win that battle. To win those skirmishes with old self. There's help for us here in this verse. If we look at it and think about it carefully. Firstly, start in the right place. You see which way round it is? He must increase and I must decrease. If we're going to win the battles, if this is going to be the very heart of our Christian life, if we're going to heed this imperative, if we are going to go in the right direction, then we need to start in our thinking in the right place. It is he must increase. Now, if it was the other way round, it would read like this, wouldn't it? I must decrease and he must increase. And that's not the right way of thinking. Because if that was the way of thinking, it would be, you've got to do this, you've got to do the other. You've got the drudgery that we thought about when we mentioned that book by Don Whitney about spiritual disciplines. And it says in that book, doesn't it, right at the beginning, I quoted it, discipline without purpose is drudgery. And if our Christian lives are such that it's, I must do this, I must attend that meeting, I must go there, I must pray, I must read this passage of the Bible, I must do this, I must do the other. Well, all those musts are good musts, but they don't come first. They come second, don't they? He must increase. It's about my relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not drudgery, it's delight. A relationship is a delight, isn't it? To know more and more of that person. Do you remember when you were first going out? Some of you have not been out yet with anybody. Well, I'll tell you what it's like. All the butterflies fly and all the birdies tweet. And the sun always shines, even when it's raining. Because there's a relationship. Now, we don't minimalise and trivialise our relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. But let's go right back to the beginning. It is a relationship. And he must increase. It's knowing him that matters. It's knowing the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what we're seeking. Yes, 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 of course we must do those other things. We'll come to that in a moment. But it's that relationship, putting him first. If you've got a Bible, flick over the pages. Leave John chapter 3 for a moment. Go to Philippians chapter 3. Just for a moment, Philippians chapter 3. Because here is Paul working out the model, the pattern which John has in this verse. So if you go to Philippians chapter 3 and just read with me from verse 7. Here is Paul
And he's showing us, in what he's writing to the Philippian church, the same model, the same pattern as John is in that little verse. Verse 7, Philippians 3. But what things were gained to me, those I have counted loss for Christ. Yes, indeed, I count all things lost for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ. Verse 9, and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith. Verse 10, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death. Can you see it? Can you see it? It's all about Paul's relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul writes in theological language what John writes in this statement: he must increase. Start in the right place. We've been reading in John's Gospel whilst we've been away, and we've gone through John chapter 4, and we got to the woman at the well of Samaria. What does she do? She goes into the town and she says, come, see a man that told me everything that ever I did. Come and meet him. And in Psalm 66 and verses 16 and 17, it says this: come and hear, all you who fear God, and I will declare what he has done for my soul. I cried to him with my mouth, and he was extolled with my tongue. High views of him. F.B. Meyer says this: there is too much of the self life in us all. But how can we be rid of this accursed self-consciousness and pride? We must turn our back on our shadow and turn our face towards Christ. I like that little quote. We must turn our back on our shadow and turn our face to the Lord Jesus Christ. So start in the right place. Secondly, in the helps for us in this battle, start in the right place. Secondly, stay near to the means of grace. What do we mean by the means of grace? Well, they're those disciplines that we mentioned a few weeks ago. They're those things which speak to us of the Lord Jesus Christ. So go where Jesus is exalted. Go where he is lifted up. Go where he is central. Attend on those things where Jesus is lifted up and we can see him. Go to a church where Jesus Christ is preached, where our hearts and lives are challenged, where our self-life is shown in the mirror, and the beauty of the Lord Jesus Christ is shown in the sunshine of what he is and what he does. I love the title for the church which Jonty and the Friends from Christchurch have gone to plant in Leeds: Christ Church Central. Three lovely words, aren't they? Christ and his church central. Now, it means it's going to be in the centre of Leeds. Of course it does. When I was talking to Jonty about it, we were talking about this and thought, we were thinking and talking about how it says something about our Christian lives, something about the church, that Christ should be central, something about what it's all about. Attend on those means, go to those things, do those things where Jesus Christ is lifted up, so that we might see, as it were, the Johns, the preacher, the Bible study leader, whatever it is, pointing to the Lord Jesus Christ, so that we're not looking at him, so that like
John, the preacher, is saying, not me, not me, but him. And that's what we must do positively. Positively, when we are praying, to pray away from self, to pray to the Lord Jesus Christ. Thinking about others, not ourselves. Always thinking of this battle that's going on. This battle which will mean that self will consistently and constantly rise up and seek to grab the crown and put it back on the head of self. Well, time's gone this morning. We'll leave it there, but we're going to come back to this verse again next week, and we're going to see even more of how important this verse is, what the difficulties are, and what the helps are for us as we press on in the Christian life. So please think about these things. Think about John the Baptist. Think about what he said, what he did, and how he is not that one, but the Lord Jesus Christ is. So let's sing our last hymn. This expresses really what we've been saying. O Jesus Christ, grow thou in me and all things else recede. My heart be daily nearer thee, from sin be daily free. Now may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us in these things as we pray and say and sing, O Jesus Christ, grow thou in me and all things else recede. May these things be in the days that remain for us on this earth, in this life, and then forevermore. Amen.